Your Bible and turning to the New Testament reading from John chapter 5, which we had just a moment ago. And if anyone is having difficulty finding the Gospel of John, it is the fourth Gospel and it's on page 1066. So we should be able to remember that without too much difficulty. Page 1066 we'll find John chapter 4. Now, we had an excellent men's breakfast yesterday. In fact, I'm sorry, ladies, but we had scrambled egg and fried tomatoes and a number of other things. Oh, sausages to go with our bacon. So, anyway, there we are. It was a very good breakfast. And there was an excellent talk. The talk was basically about sermons, what sermons should be about, and how sermons should be listened to. And if I remember rightly, we were told that sermons should be Bible-based, indeed not just based, but they should be Bible all the way through, and that they should be expository. That means they're taking from what is found in the Bible and explaining it to us today, and that they should be thorough and solid, and that they should last for about 40 minutes. So, I'm just wondering how I'm going to get away with that today, but anyway, perhaps we'd better pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the times that we have studying it together here and in our homes. And we do pray today that you will speak to us, give us understanding of what we read, warm our hearts, and move us to obey your word in our lives today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as we get into John chapter 4, we meet another individual. The last session we had on John was John 3, 2 weeks ago, and there Jesus met the Pharisee Nicodemus. Today, it is the Samaritan woman. That is what she's called. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 7, a Samaritan woman. And verse 9, the Samaritan woman. And what a contrast there is between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus of chapter 3, whom we looked at 2 weeks ago. First, Nicodemus is a man, and the Samaritan woman is a woman. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. Quite true. Nicodemus was a Jew, and the woman was a Samaritan. Nicodemus has a name, but the woman is just the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was highly respected, but the woman was more or less an outcast. Nicodemus lived a moral life, but the woman lived an immoral life. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he was still in the dark when he left. Jesus met the woman in daylight, and in the course of this encounter, she entered the true light. Now, we see this development in the life of the Samaritan woman in four stages. That's why I've called this sermon today Progressive Revelation. Doesn't happen all at once, but step by step, as more is revealed to her, she comes to believe. So you'll find on the newsletter, you'll find 4 points. And the first point is this: Jesus attracts her attention. I'm just going to read the verses again. Now, he had to go through Samaria, verse 4. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So, first of all, then, we want to notice how Jesus attracts the attention of this lady. He doesn't give an order. Right, look here, I'm the Messiah, would you kind of get me some water out of that well? And if I don't like it, I want a bit. No, nothing like that at all. He doesn't sort of exhibit a kind of self-sufficiency. You know, I can do miracles, as a matter of fact, so I don't need your help at all, I'm perfectly fine as I am. Nor does he refer to other miracles that have happened. He simply attracts her attention by asking a question. A simple, polite question. Verse 7. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Simple as that. And this question that Jesus asked does attract her attention, because she is highly surprised that a Jewish man should be at this well talking to her, a Samaritan woman. Now we need to explain this a little bit. Samaria was between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Once, Samaria had been the northern kingdom of Israel. But in 722 BC, they were exiled, and they never came back as an entity. They are now a mixed race. So that in verse 9, as well as the surprise factor being that Jesus is talking to a woman, and as well as it being the fact that the woman is an immoral woman, it is even more the fact that she is a Samaritan. She is somebody whom the Jews despised, whom they would not normally talk to at all. So she's beginning to ask the question, you see, who is this who's talking to me now? I mean, everyone else has gone off for their siesta at this time of day. Do you notice it's the sixth hour, it says, in at the end of verse 6, that's right. The sixth hour. That means, as I understand it, noon. That was the time when the sun was really hot and they'd gone off for a siesta. But not Jesus, he's there. And he's talking to her. She must have felt, most people despise me. That's why I come out here at noon, when I won't have to meet people. But this man doesn't despise me. This simple, quiet question, "Will you give me a drink?" was enough to attract her attention. Now, I wonder if I could ask you, what is it that first attracted your attention to Jesus? What, in fact, was it that first began to open your eyes, to make you begin to be interested, to want to know more? In her case, it was just this simple question that Jesus asked her. So, Jesus attracts her attention. Secondly, Jesus awakens her interest. Verses 10 to 15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." So, having then attracted her attention, Jesus awakens her interest. He tells her about another water. Verse 10, "You would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That is what he is offering her. And it is because of who he is, that he has something so special to offer. So Jesus answered her in verse 10 when she's been saying, how can you as a Jew ask me for a drink, rather. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. So that there's a very clear connection between who Jesus is and what Jesus offers. It's between the gift and the giver. Indeed, we need to learn the fact, the lesson, that to enjoy the gift of God through Jesus Christ, to enjoy that gift, we must have the giver in our lives. We can't have the gift without the giver. To have salvation, we must have the Savior. Sometimes I meet people who say, yes, well, yes, I want to have salvation. I think I do believe in Jesus. But I also want to do this and to do that. And then mention various things which are contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Friend, we have to say to one another that if we are to have salvation, we must agree with the Savior. It's no use us saying, oh yes, well, I like to have salvation. I think that's a good idea. But I still want to go my way and do things in terms of what I think is right and wrong rather than what Jesus says is right and wrong. No, to have salvation, we must have the Savior. To enjoy the gift, we must have the giver. Well, the lady is still unclear as to what this water is about. So, in verse 10, Jesus said, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But she still thinks that he's talking about H2O. H2O, remember? The chemical formula for water. While she's interested about this living water, she's really baffled. Verse 11, sir, you haven't got anything to draw with and the well is deep. So how are you getting this living water? And then she asks him, you notice, a question about who he is. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds? See, the Samaritans were very proud of the fact that they had Jacob's well in their territory. After all, they didn't have Jerusalem, they didn't have the temple, they didn't have David, but they did have this well and its tradition from Jacob. Are you saying, she says to Jesus, are you saying you're greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? Jacob, you remember, was the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The patriarchs received the promises at the beginning of Genesis. And all Israel, the 12 tribes, are descended from Jacob. So when she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? She was much closer to the truth than she would have realized. She's absolutely right. Jesus is greater than Jacob and than every other character in the Old Testament. But although she's asking, are you greater? She is still stuck with H2O. So Jesus says to her, look, everyone who drinks, this is verse 13, of this water will be thirsty again. I mean, this water down in this well, it is H2O. You'll have some nice to get your thirst slaked, and then you're going to find a few hours later you're thirsty again. Everyone who drinks this water is thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. So I'm talking about something deep and internal, not shallow and external. He's talking about real heart satisfaction that can only be received through believing the gospel. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So that the joy and satisfaction of salvation is something that continually is renewed in us. So that continually we are finding that our knowledge of the Lord and our joy in him is being replenished day after day. Become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So she says, still hasn't got it. Give me this water. Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And it is significant, you see, that she, while she's really interested, I mean, she's basically saying that. She's saying, you've really got me interested now. But there's a blockage. There's a problem. She's never going to get beyond thinking he's talking about H2O unless she switches her mind from ordinary water to the water of salvation, to the gift of God. There's a verse in Ephesians 2 which refers to salvation in that way. Let me just read it to you. Two verses, Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But if she's ever going to discover this, this blockage in her life has got to be removed. Because as long as she holds on to it, she will not be able to enjoy the salvation that Jesus is offering. And this is an experience that from time to time we may find that we have as we seek to explain the gospel to people. They get so far and it seems that they just can't get any further. And the problem actually is not an intellectual one. It's not about understanding. At the end of the day, we discover that the problem is a moral one. That was the case, you see, with this dear lady. The problem, the blockage, was moral. See, we come to point three. Jesus asks about her husband, verse 16. Jesus told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So you see, Jesus, who knew what was in a man or a woman, he knew exactly about this person's life and what was going on in it, he sees that the blockage, the problem to her understanding, is that she is an adulteress. That is the problem. And if she won't let go of that, if she won't repent of that, she is never going to understand what this living water is, nor will she ever receive it. Jesus knows all about her family situation, if one should call it that. And we can just imagine, really, as we think of them talking, you know, the lady's been so eager to hear a bit more. I'd really like to have this water and I won't have to keep coming back here and so on and so on. But now, a frown crosses her brow. Now, when Jesus says, call your husband and come back, she can no longer look Jesus in the eye. For her whole life is a mess. She's had five husbands. Now she's got another one. She hasn't bothered to marry him. She's just living with him. She's cohabiting. And it looks as though it's going to ruin everything, doesn't it? How disappointed she must have been at that moment. She'd hoped that something was going to happen, that she would no longer have to keep turning up at the well at noon when nobody was there, she hoped. She felt she was too bad, and yet this man had been talking to her in a real way to really reach her. And for as long as they'd been talking about living water, it was fine. But now, she felt, I'm too bad. I've had it. But of course, that's not what Jesus is after at all. Jesus convicts her of her sin, not to make her feel miserable, but to create in her the exact situation so that she can have repentance and faith, so that she will turn to him and seek forgiveness. His whole purpose in the way in which he is speaking to her is so that she should come to experience salvation herself. Now we need to realize this in our own lives. I don't know where you are in points 1 to 3, the first three we've looked at. Has Jesus attracted your attention? Has he begun to awaken your interest in him and to begin to create that desire to commit yourself wholeheartedly to him? Have you got a life which is open to him, which will bear any question about your family life or whatever it may be, wherever you are, in terms of these steps, because we're moving through steps. This revelation is progressive, step by step. Wherever you are, Jesus' heart's desire is to bring you to salvation. That's what he wants, for you to be 100% flat-out Christian. But you see, sometimes we hold on to what's wrong, don't we? And oh dear, it causes so many problems and can prevent us ever experiencing the gift of God. It says in Psalm 66, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, or sin, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. See, that is the situation. If we hold on to what we know is wrong, the Lord will not listen to us when we pray to him. We must be willing to let go. Well, the fourth heading then is Jesus answers her question. Verse 19 to 26. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, you Jews claim, that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now you see what's happening here. The woman hears what Jesus has just said, and she's pretty gobsmacked as Jesus tells her exactly what's been happening in her life. And so she maybe is finding it a little bit hot, and wants to try to distract attention from herself. Sir, the woman said, verse 19, I see that you are a prophet. And then she raises this question about where is the right place to worship. I mean, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and we got Jacob's well just down the road, but you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. So which is it? I can see that you're a prophet from what you've just said about me. I used to think that the explanation of the way in which she speaks there is entirely that this was a ploy to distract Jesus from her. I mean, she didn't really like the spotlight on these five husbands she'd had, and the one she's got now who isn't her husband, the cohabitor. And so she wants to distract attention. I think that's absolutely possible, and it may well be right, but I'm not sure that actually this was a ploy to distract. Recently I've come to think that actually this was a genuine question. She really had a genuine question. So that when she realizes Jesus' prophetic power, she sees an opportunity to solve this problem that has existed between Jews and Samaritans for centuries. Perhaps he will put it right. After all, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, you Jews claim Jerusalem. Well, which is it exactly? And then you see, it is Jesus' handling of this question which points to his identity. So we ought just to run through the answer. Jesus answered, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming," verse 21, "when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So you think place is important, but I have to tell you that place is irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. I mean, it's the same with church buildings and cathedrals and all this sort of stuff today. It really doesn't matter. What matters, we're going to see in a minute. You Samaritans, he continues, worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So place is going to be quite irrelevant. But with regard to the story of salvation, it has come to us through the Jews, not through the Samaritans. You're worshipping what you honestly don't know. Whereas we, Jews, in general, we're talking now about New Testament times, worship what we know. Then, 23, what God wants to happen. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. See, the building is completely irrelevant. What matters is what's going on in your heart. Do you love the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly? That's the question. I ask that question of myself, just as I ask you to ask it of yourself. Do you love him 100%? That's what he wants. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. And then Jesus just adds another verse to ram it home. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. What a good reminder that is for us, dear friends, is it not? As we gather together on a Sunday in the congregation, what the Lord wants is worship in spirit and in truth, from our hearts, praise from the heart. Well, she listens in silence. And then in verse 25 she says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Yes, she's quite right about that, isn't she? That's exactly what Jesus has just done over the last five verses. He's explained completely this problem that they were apt to have regarding Jerusalem or Samaria. He will explain everything. And he gives this revelation, you see, step by step. So he attracted her attention with the simple question, "Will you give me a drink?" He awakened her interest by talking about living water, which never dies out or runs out or has a drought. He asked her about her husband to lead her to repentance. And he answered this difficult theological question, explaining everything to them. Step by step, he made himself known to her. And this is step-by-step revelation. This is the way in which God makes himself known to us today. Isn't it? We don't suddenly have a sort of flash of lightning. I mean, very few people do, but most people find that our eyes become open step by step. We understand something, just a little bit, and then we come back maybe a couple of weeks later, we just understand a little bit more. And then we talk to a friend, and a friend explains, you know, you really should believe this, because it's an individual response, and we understand a little bit more. That's how it happens. And it happens for a purpose. Revelation is for response, whether in us or in others. Jesus does not reveal things to satisfy our curiosity, but to bring us to repentance and faith. And that's what happened with this woman. Look at verse 29. We didn't read this, but verse 29, she goes back, says to the people in Sychar, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." Pretty amazing statement, isn't it? See, she's so convicted by all these men in her life that she describes what Jesus has done as telling her all that she ever did. Could this be the Christ? And the woman and the inhabitants of the town of Sychar came out of the town and made their way towards him. And they persuade Jesus to stay 2 days. The last few verses, I must read them to you. It just shows success. Success for the gospel because of this step-by-step revelation of Jesus. So, let me finish by reading 39 to the end. Many of the Samaritans from that town at Sychar believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Then they said to the woman, we've still not told her name, are we? They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let us pray.